For those who are visiting with us, it's our custom, has been for some years now, to take the first Sunday of the month and to do a study in our Confession of Faith, which is the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and it is found in the back of your hymnals if you'd like to follow along in our studies as we read from it. We are in chapter 9. And this is a chapter that is entitled Of Free Will. Now, if you want to get into a good theological argument with somebody, then bring up the issue of free will and watch the sparks flying. Now, the Word of God speaks to us very realistically about the nature of man. And so it speaks to them about him in some places in terms that are very glowing. And why would that be? Because man is what? Because man is made in the image of God. Man is the crown of creation, we would argue. But it speaks to us in other places that are perhaps shocking and confrontational and even condemning. And why would that be? Because man is also what? Man is also sinful and fallen. And so, in some cases, we will read of the wisdom of man, and in other cases, of the folly of man. In some cases, we might read of the strength of man, and in other places, of his weakness, of his liberty, and yet also of his bondage. Now, it does that without any fear of contradiction. It's not like, well, how in the world can man be both wise and foolish, strong and weak, glorious and sinful? Well, all of these things are presented side by side, and in the Word of God there is a harmony with these seemingly contradictory truths. Now, that seeming contradiction, or these what could be considered paradoxes or truths laid side by side, need to be kept firmly in mind as we come to consider the subject of free will from our confession and from the Word of God. Now, the term free will in most places is simply a given. It is a statement of absolute truth that God created everybody with a free will. It's one of the basic descriptions that we have of humanity. Again, a given about man, that all men are endowed by their Creator with this matter of free will. Now, you have to understand, really what we're going to have to get at is what is meant by this term. Now, a basic search of the term free will in our Bible would yield very little. I mean, there's not any direct statement about this. It doesn't occur at all in the King James or in the New International Version. There are four instances of the term free will in the New King James, and would anybody venture to guess what book has those references to free will? What book contains four references? Old or New Testament? Let me ask you that. Old Testament. And if in the Old Testament, where would you guess it is? If you don't know the exact book, but where would, under what concept is the term of free will used? Remember? Yeah, so yeah, Leviticus and the offerings, right? So that there are these things that are called free will offerings. It's used one time in the New American Standard in the book of Philemon, where others use the translation voluntarily. And all of that simply to say that an expression that is used so often and passionately in the English world is not really to be found in our English Bibles. Now, that does not mean that the concept itself is unbiblical. There are concepts that are biblical that are not, strictly speaking, in the Bible. That is, we're just looking them up. For instance, obviously, we've talked about this. If you look up the word Trinity, it's not going to be found in the Bible. So, well, what book of the Bible has the word Trinity in it? Well, none of them do. The concept is certainly biblical. And so that's what we want to ask this morning. Well, we need to understand what it is. Is this a proper term to use? And in what way should we use it? Is it limited or is it unlimited in regard to what is commonly meant? Now, before we look into the confessional material this morning, when we say free will, when people say everybody has a free will, what do they generally mean by that? What's the general concept? I'm not asking you what necessarily you mean by it, but if there is a common understanding, in what realm does it relate, and how is it generally used? What would you bring out, Derek?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, and you know, and so in that sense, right? We'd say, all right, we're not robots. Would anybody here want to argue that the doctrine of God's sovereignty or election means that we are robots? No. Okay. So, but that's how some people mean it, and particularly, and this is the rub in some cases when it gets to spiritual good or the matter of salvation. How is it often used, and what is it perhaps used in contrast with, generally speaking? All right, yeah, so you've heard that. Anybody heard that expression? The devil votes against you, God votes for you, you cast the deciding vote. So that salvation is up to the will of man. Now, we could argue, and perhaps some could argue, that there is a limited sense, or there is a sense, again, in which we can use the term, which we, when I preach, I make an appeal to the will of man. That here's the offer of the gospel, and I do not encourage anybody to sit and wait passively, you know, till, you know, you have something, you know, till you feel something. Listen, if you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Christ is freely offered in the gospel, we tell people to go, right? And we can say that, and without any fear of contradiction about these matters. But this has become, and does become, because the term is used so variably by people that you want to say in some cases, well, yes, no, 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 yes, yes, no, you know, so the concept that some have offered is that the will of man is free and yet bound. That it is free and also bound, or that it is free in accordance with one's nature. Now, nobody believes ultimately, though they may say this kind of a thing, you cannot press it logically to say that man is free to do anything and everything that he wants to do. What limits man's freedom?
Bad knees. I can't.
All right, so, but Derek, your knees are new. You've got new. It's just, well, that may not have anything to do with your knees. So, all right, now, what if you want to fly? You can't, I mean, I'm not talking about getting on an airplane. I mean, saying I want to soar into the sky. And if you ever wanted to soar into the sky, anybody ever wanted to float in the clouds? I'd like to do that. What prevents me from doing that? I may will to do it. I may say I'm going to do it. I may dream about doing it. But what prevents me from doing it? My name, yeah, gravity. My name, it doesn't prevent a bird from doing it. Gravity doesn't prevent a bird from doing it, but does prevent me from doing it. Because it's not in accordance with my nature. So a man's will and these things are limited by nature. So now I do believe, well, let's say as we start this morning, believe that our as we want to look at this, Scripture is our final authority in all of these matters. I believe that the confession here is an excellent summary of this biblical theme. And if you were to look at the other confessions that are in our family of confessions, the Westminster and the Savoy, it's virtually identical. So we want to begin by looking at a general definition of free will. Secondly, we will see the nature of free will in the original creation. Is there a way in which our nature and our free will is different than Adam's free will? Thirdly, we want to consider the effect of the fall on the will. Fourthly, we want to consider the effect of conversion upon the will. And then finally, what is the effect of glorification on the will? So a general description of free will. I'm going to go ahead and read today. Often we will have others read. I'm going to go ahead and read this for the sake of the recording and a bit of speed here. God has endued, this is paragraph one, the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. And so again, what is being brought out here? What is being stated about the will of man? When we discuss a biblical definition of free will, when we discuss it, this is really what we are getting at. Now again, free will does not mean that a man can do whatever he pleases. We're limited. We're limited in some cases by geography. We're limited in some cases by intelligence. We're limited in some cases by providence and by opportunity and all of the rest. So a man cannot do anything and everything he pleases. He may be limited by law to do what he wants to do. Now, he may try to do it, but he gets caught. Well, you know, he's going to have to pay the consequences of it. It means that he has the power of choice. And that will is not compelled outside of himself to do either good or evil. That's what we mean by free will when we're talking about it. Now, by its nature, we're talking about outside of itself. We're talking about what it is inside. Now, it is internally corrupted. But, you know, so I'm old enough. Some of us, I don't know if anybody under 50 know who Flip Wilson is. Flip Wilson was a comedian, had his show in the 70s, I think it was. And he had a character, and that character used to like to say, the devil made me do it, you know, as though there was an external force acting upon them. The choice was not their own. The devil made them do it. So, about the faculty of man. Again, it's not that there's something necessarily wrong with the will or with the emotions or with rational thinking. The problem in regard to what, as we talk about free will and when we talk about salvation and all of these matters, as we'll see more fully in a moment, is the effect of the fall upon man. The fall of man into sin has corrupted him in his thinking, in his emotions, and therefore in regard to his will, so that in choosing what is best for him, you ever look at people and say, why in the world they choose to do the self-destructive things that they do? What compels them? What brings them about? And sometimes we want to say, well, is it nature? Is it nurture? Well, ultimately here we're getting, you know, nurture may play a part in that. Environment may play some part in that and how it shows itself. But the problem is internal. All right, so let's ask the question, does this find support in God's will? Can man, again, I'm just going to ask the broad question. Can you make choices? All right, well, I'll believe that we can do that. Does God or the devil force us to make choices? Oh, all right. So you're a Calvinist and you don't believe God forces you? All right. Can anyone say when he is tempted that God is tempting him? No. Now, do people say that? Yes. Is that true? No. All right. Now, is there a sense in which we can say man does what he wants to do? So the problem is not so much, you know, sometimes with the will as is it's with the want. It's what do you want to do? You know, so for some, you know, we get into all kinds of examples of that. Well, sometimes you need to have nature change. You need to change your want to. It's not that you can't. It's not that you can't not do a certain thing. It's that at that moment you don't want to. Jesus said about, you know, in reference to the death of John the Baptist, and again, you want to be careful about not just proof texting, but in Matthew 17:12, and in reference to the death of John the Baptist, Jesus said they did what they wanted to do. Had a heart to do that.
When Jesus was crucified, did they do what they wanted to do? Those who crucified him, what they wanted to do. Did they also fulfill the purposes of God in that? They did. And there was no force of the will in the doing of it. Again, we recognize as in the death of Jesus, so also in the death of John the Baptist, that the ultimate will of God was done. We could even say that it delighted the devil. But the point again there is in regard to the subject, they did what they wanted to do. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, we read these words, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, both you and your that both you and your descendants may live." Listen, this is what God has said to do. These are the consequences of disobedience, and these are the joys of obedience. And in that regard, broadly speaking, you have life and death set before you, a broad way and a narrow way. And the urging is to choose. Perhaps the best known text in this regard, Joshua 24:15. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we what? We will serve the Lord." There is a determination. It's a day-by-day choice. As I wake up in the morning, am I going to die to myself? Am I going to take up a cross and follow Jesus? Or am I going to indulge my flesh? There's a choice in regard to temptation as it comes to you. Am I going to yield? Or am I, by the Spirit, going to put to death the deeds? And, you know, so am I a passive, non-combatant, just floating along on a providential river? I couldn't help myself. No, you made a choice. You had a determination before you. So that's something of what we mean. Does man have a choice in regard to these things? He does. Now, let's consider secondly now the nature of free will in the original creation. So paragraph 2 says this: "Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. By his nature, he had the power to do that. But yet was unstable so that he might fall from it." Now, what's the difference between man in the garden and man in heaven? We're going to try to get to this. But what's one of the major differences between the spirits of just men made perfect and a what we would call a perfect or innocent man in the garden? There you go. All right, Adam could sin, had the potential to sin. Those in heaven lose that potential. There's going to come a time when it is not possible to sin. It was possible for Adam not to sin. And you could get, there are these nice Latin phrases about passe peccare and passe non peccare and non passe peccare and passe non peccare, and all of these things. But the idea is possible to sin in the fallen state, not possible not to sin. It's impossible not to sin. In the new creation, that we have a possibility not to sin, that we can say no to sin, and in heaven, not possible to sin. All right, so that's a general description of where we're going with this. So it was unstable. So Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 tells us, God made man upright, but he sought his own way, right? So you put the truths together. You can also go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, which begins here with the description of the fall of man. So man is created in the image of God. However, there was this issue of instability. There was the possibility of falling from that condition, and that's what man actually did do. He had the ability to say no. and the ability to say no, and to call upon God and to seek help from God in his temptation. The temptation is not the sin. Could have said no to that. Jesus was tempted, therefore temptation is not in and of itself sin. All right, so that's very quickly that. Let's consider thirdly now, and this is a bit more fully, the effect of the fall upon the will. The effect of the fall upon the will. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, I'm not always going to say has. So sorry for a strict Elizabethan English here. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. It doesn't mean that people can't do things that are good. So to unconverted children, I mean, if you take the two passages in Ephesians and in Colossians about children, I think the Ephesian passage generally indicates that these may well be converted children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord in union with Christ. In Colossians, children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. That is, it's not going to save you, but that act in and of itself, when a child obeys their parent, that's pleasing to the Lord. When somebody does something kind and generous, the Roman soldiers who helped build Jewish synagogues and all of that was described as doing good to the some good to people. It's not that you can't do any, but spiritual good accompanying salvation, that is, those things that belong to us as new creatures in Christ. The natural man is not subject to the law of God, and indeed he cannot be. He is not, that's one thing. He cannot be as another. Sometimes you can be something that you're not. But when you cannot be, that's an issue of nature. All right. So man, by his fall into a state of sin, post-garden, this includes everybody we know outside of Christ and what we were before conversion, lost all ability of will, the power of the will, to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, that is, that good accompanying salvation, and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself. Now this is the rub. This is the offense. Or to prepare himself thereunto. Now, what, when you read that and hear that, what are the text, what, maybe there's one passage in particular that comes to your mind and say, this really seems to be an exposition of this section of Scripture. And what section of Scripture do you think of in that regard? Well, okay, Ephesians 2, You were dead in your sins and trespasses. What about this whole matter of averse to spiritual good and seeking God and all of the rest? Romans chapter 3. So Romans 3 verse 10. Now these are quotations out of the Old Testament. Okay, so these are not. This is, you know, one of the things Paul is urgent about when he's preaching the gospel is to say, look, I'm not saying anything that the law and the prophets haven't said. The gospel is not though it has its full blossom in the new covenant, salvation has always been by grace. God has always dealt with sinners and justified sinners by faith, etc. So Romans 3, as it is written, and again, remember what Paul is building an argument about the sinfulness of man and his need for a salvation that is wholly gracious, right? And wholly gracious if you're a Jew and wholly gracious if you're a Gentile. Again, he's going to build that up to an argument to remind them that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ and one in the gospel, and that neither are above. There's no hierarchy in the gospel. That the gospel flattens all. But you've got to begin with this matter of that all have a common need and that all share in a common Savior, and that Savior is given by a special grace. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit about that in the morning worship this morning. So Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. But what about people who do seek after God? Well, what you begin to understand is that God is working in them, right? If you're beginning to seek God, you have reason to be very encouraged that God has begun a work in you. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks God. They have all turned aside. Paul's using very universal language here. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And then the text quoted earlier, Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the unconverted mind, is enmity against God. So, we talked a little bit last week, we were talking about evangelizing and evangelism. Why do people resist the good news of the gospel? Because it's grace. Because it doesn't pat them on the back. Because it doesn't say, hey, look, guy, listen, I want to tell you a story about how to pull yourself up by your bootstraps or how you can be good enough to go to heaven. That's what the carnal mind wants. And the carnal mind has an enmity against grace, at least in regard to God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Jesus stated in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that is that we stand in need. And your kids stand in need. Your spouses or whoever it is, your friends, your family members stand in need of the grace of God. Now, left to themselves, when they hear that, they're not like, wow, that's the best news I've ever heard. But let somebody feel the weight of their sin and let somebody try to make themselves a new heart, and let them try to do that good and find themselves frustrated, and they will then find themselves, you trust, crying out, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And that's converted and unconverted, certainly unconverted, but at times the converted as well. Who's going to deliver me from this? Because even as a believer trying and wanting to do what is good and right, I fail. And somebody here is going to try to say, look, I want you to construct a righteousness, a religious righteousness, or a relational righteousness, or an internal righteousness, whereby you can build a ladder to heaven and please a holy God. And they begin to realize, well, I can't do that. I need God to do something in me and for me. Because, again, there's something broken in me. That's the idea. I'm not able to do this. And of course, the gospel will tell you, well, of course, you can't do that, and you need God's grace to be able to be what God is calling you to be. All right? So let's say something about the effect of conversion upon the will. But anything up to that point, anything up to that point that's, you understand what's being said here? All right. The effects of conversion upon the will. When God converts a sinner. That's lovely language there in itself. And translates him, or brings him, into a state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin. And by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also that which is evil. All right. So let's talk a little bit about this. When God converts a sinner, God changes somebody and brings them from a state of bondage. So I do want to say this, and I should have brought this up under the last heading. When we say that a sinner outside of Christ is incapable of certain things, we are limiting that. Can somebody who is a drunk stop being a drunk outside of Christ? Can somebody outside of Christ free themselves from pornography? It happens all the time. Right? Muslims do it. Mormons do it. I'm free. All right? Can they? So it doesn't mean. So somebody says, "Well, I couldn't help it. I'm just a sinner." Well, it's true that we all sin. The corruption of our nature is not a blanket excuse from all culpability or exhortation to change. The rod of correction can drive foolishness from the heart of our children. It doesn't mean that it can convert them. But it does mean that you might be able to make a lazy person diligent. It does mean you may be able to make somebody who is habitually lying into a consistent truth teller. But does that save them? Does that make them call out to God for grace? All right, so that's, I want to make sure that we're not, so excusing everybody who's unconverted to say, well, there's no use rebuking them, no use exhorting them. We can exhort and rebuke for even cultural good or familial good or, work-related good. All right. So several things are said now about when God converts. He does free him from his natural bondage under sin. So is there a text? What comes to mind with that when you think about that particular aspect? That there is a freedom and a power of obedience that comes with a new nature. So we have to really even back up perhaps and ask this question. Does conversion only change our status, that is from guilty to not guilty? Does it have any effect on our nature? So we are a new creature, a new creation. All right, so Emery, you were going to...
That was the text I was going to quote. All things that pass away, all things become new.
All right, so there is a change. Under the new covenant, there is a... You have a law written upon your heart and upon your mind. To use the other language of the prophets, a heart of stone is removed, a heart of flesh is put in its place. In that sense, flesh is often used in a bad sense, but that in that sense, it's a good thing. You used to have a stony heart, now you got a living, beating heart within you. You have a new heart, new mind, a new desire. Is there a new power given to a believer that's not given to an unbeliever? What is that? All right, Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit indwell us as believers? Yeah, and he does so as a as a seal, as a guardian, as a down payment of the full redemption to come. But also we can be, in Paul's prayer to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, is that we would be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit. All right, so so before it said the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law, nor indeed can it be. Is that true of a believer? Is it true of a believer that he is at enmity with God? Is your mind at enmity with God as a rule? Is that what do you want to do? You want to delight in the law of God. You want to do the will of God. Your will be done, right? As our prayer. Not as I will, but as you will. That's the heart of the believer. Where there was a past, not only a non-subjection to the will, but an inability to do that will, is that true of the believer? We need to be careful that, as we're trying to guard very carefully justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, that we not deny that believers can live lives that are pleasing to God, and that we can, as Paul's going to mention, I think it's three times in the text we're going to look at this morning, fulfill the law by loving each other. Not savingly, not justifyingly, but when the law says to do this and love somebody in this way, that I can love them in that way. And I can do in that sense. I have a desire to do and a power to do. Now, the argument here is that it is by his grace enables him to freely do that which is spiritually good. Note, God's grace enables us to freely do. So, you can do what you want to do now, as a believer. deep down, and say, look, here are the choices that are before you. Here are the sins that are out there. Here's the path of righteousness. Child of God, what do you want to do? Well, you say, you know, at any one moment, I might say that forbidden thing. But you really want to know what I want to, be like Christ. And that's freely, right? Isn't that what you desire? Do any of you feel forced? If you feel forced to answer yes, you say, no, from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head, that's what I desire to be. All right, now very quickly, is that desire ever not realized? Are there times when you are less than what you aspire to be? Are there times when you walk contrary to your confession and profession? Is there such a thing as a remaining corruption? All right, so our confession comes down on the debated issue of Romans 7. So Romans 7, for some would say Romans 7 is a post-awakened, pre-converted Paul. Anybody ever heard that? So that when Paul says, the good that I would to do, I don't do, the evil that I would not, that I find myself doing, there's a contradiction within me. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And they would say, well, that's conversion. But that fight and that struggle is not consistent with being a Christian. The Christian life is one of just victory, and that struggle has ended. There are some who would argue that. And there are texts in the scriptures that you look at, and you're trying to put all the scripture together in 1 John about habitual patterns of sin and all of the rest. But there is, and not just here, but I think if you read the epistles of the New Testament and see how the apostles addressed Christians, that they address them in regard to remaining sin in their lives that needs to be rooted out and forsaken. Does that ring true? So, let he who stole steal no longer. Written to a Christian or a non-Christian? Put away all lying and malice and angry and evil speaking. Written to a church or out to the world? All right, it's written to the church. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Written to believers, right? Why is it written? Because, though now converted with a new nature, they are not instantaneously fully sanctified in the practicality of life, even though there is a sense in which they are wholly sanctified in the sight of heaven. Holy, saints in the sight of heaven, looked at in union with Christ, and yet with remaining corruption that needs to be put off and graces that need to be put on. And that can be because we are no longer in the bondage that we were once in. And child of God, we need to own that. Risk sounding like a name and if I want to be a name and claim it preacher, I'm going to do it here. I'm not going to talk about getting your Cadillac and your healing. But I'm going to say sometimes that we live so with such an expectation of defeat in our Christian life that we don't try God, as it were, and ask God for the help that he will give and supply so that we might know a consistency and in some cases a permanency of victory over a particular sin. I've always said, I've asked God to forgive me 7,000 times. I'm just going to be like this till I die. Well, if you live with that expectation, rather than with the thought that God will come and meet me and help me to love this person, to show grace here, to overcome this lust, to fight this particular battle, which I have fallen. And bless God, there are truths in the scripture that the righteous fall 7 times and arise. And if the Lord expects us to forgive somebody 7 times in a day when they say we repent, we ought to live with an expectation that he being greater than us will love and forgive us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. However, that's not encouragement to just passively yield to every temptation that comes your way. You're a new creature in Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to lead and direct you. All right, very quickly here. The effect of glorification upon the will. The will of man, paragraph 5, is made perfectly and immutably, that is, not subject to change, free to good alone, in the state of glory only. When will my corruption be ended? In heaven. All right. Words you will never say in heaven. Forgive me. Why? You're not going to want to sin. There is nothing of the flesh in that sense remaining that will lead you towards sin. You will freely, perfectly, and immutably do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The day is coming when Jesus will present her, the church, to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And she will be that forever. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together and to study your word and your precepts. We pray that you would encourage our hearts by this. Lord, thank you for what you will do. But Father, thank you also for what you have done and are doing. And Lord, may some who have found themselves feeling that they are under sin's dominion, be thankful that that dominion has been broken, and that we would no longer present the members of our body as instruments to unrighteousness, but that we would present ourselves to our Master, the members of our body as instruments of righteousness for your glory, and for our good and for our testimony in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.